This scripture passage is taken from the book of Exodus, chapters 22 and 23. It's a lengthy section, but please pay careful attention to the words, and you will see the reason why we are reading all of it. Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills and sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beasts loose and feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for anything of lost kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who with you is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so that as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Please pray with me. Most wise and powerful God, reading those three portions of Scripture, I'm again struck by your overall care and compassion. We heard this last week, and hear it is again. Compassion shown in giving your chosen people rules and guidelines to live by. A people who lived in bondage and were now free. Free to experience a God who loved them, who freed them from oppression, and now weaned them off all the falsehoods that they had heard for such a long time. Lord, may we see the great love, the wisdom and care that was and is the basis for godly living. Bless the message that the Holy Spirit has laid on Pastor Andrew's heart, and may we receive it and live by it. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, happy Independence Day. It's a good place to start with our look into these passages. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you know, God is bringing this people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. They're not yet to the Promised Land, but they are before Sinai, and God is reforging them, reconstituting them as a people. They've, if you remember, I mean, this group of people, they've never known freedom. They've never known what it means to live without being overlorded by the Egyptians and really stepping into that. And so God says, let me help you understand. Let me shape you in what it looks like in order to be a people. And that's one of the ways that we approach this section of the Word is we come to the Ten Commandments and then the Book of the Covenant, the words and the laws, as it's referred to in Exodus 24. We recognize that God is graciously giving them a path with which to walk. This is what the psalmist says, you know, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. And when he's saying those things, he's thinking about this law, the law that was given to Moses. He's saying, this is what I take delight in. Why? Because it reveals to us the heart of God. There are many things in here that are a little bit confusing. They're culturally sort of acontextual. Addison worked through some of that with you last week as he, you know, talked about ways that we understand, you know, the use of the word slave in these passages. And, you know, there's numbers of agricultural laws that aren't that easy for us to apply. We don't have oxes and goats and things like that are at risk of goring somebody usually. But we do recognize that God is speaking to us here in this context of broader principles that help us to have an idea of the kind of society that God would have us to live in. So, Christopher Wright, the quote that Addison shared with you last week was printed in the bulletin. These laws embody a vision of the kind of society that God wanted Israel to be in their own historical and cultural context. So if we can discern the motivation, purpose, and values that drove such guidelines for life then, we can begin to articulate broad principles and relevant application in other contexts such as our own. So that's kind of what we've been at, and it's sort of interesting and, you know, convergent that this happens on Independence Day. I didn't plan that. I often feel like I stand before you and say, you know, there's a real appropriateness to this, to the day, and the Holy Spirit knows, even when we're laying out these sermon series in our offices. So I want to walk through that with you this week. And this week, we're not so much looking at the who and the why. You know, that's kind of what Addison tackled last week. And we saw broadly that when God is thinking about a society, he's thinking about a society that's for everyone. It's for the wealthy, it's for the aristocratic, it's for the poor, it's for the slaves, it's for the sojourner, it's for the oppressed. It's a society that encompasses everyone, the unborn, the slave. You know, every single person has value in this society. Why? Because God is a compassionate God. We saw that. You heard echoes of that here in this passage as well. God's heart is for his people. And so he has a society that's for everyone. And it's a society that is coming out of his own compassion and his own goodness. So what does it look like? That's really what we're wrestling with today, is the what question, sort of the how. How is that being applied in those days? What can we drive up to in terms of understanding the heart of God that we may consider application for our days? And so I just have this outline for you: a world to live in, principles to guide, and a relationship to cherish. A world to live in, and I put it that way because it does have to do with this world and the things of this world. It's interesting, and I think one of the first things that we observe is that God cares about our lives now. God cares about more than just sort of people and interactions. All of that is very important. We saw that last week, central to maybe understanding who God is, who we are as image bearers. But it's not separate from the goods, the services, the material stuff of this world. One of the things that you can see in those first 9 verses in chapter 22 is that property matters to God. You know, there have been various religious traditions throughout the world that have denied sort of this truth and has removed themselves from it, saying that the real value in our lives is the spiritual relationship that we have with God. So you have the ascetics, you have the desert fathers, you have various orders that have eschewed anything that had to do with earthly goods, and you know, said it's the life of the spirit. That's what's important. Now, I'm not judging all of those folks, and there's different ways that they've interacted and things I'm sure that we can learn from them positively. But to say that property and stuff doesn't matter wouldn't be honestly looking at what the scriptures reveal to us. So when we come to these verses here in 22:1-9, we see that property matters to God. And throughout the book of the covenant, you see these extrapolations of the various commandments. So we've seen extrapolations, for instance, of the Sabbath commandment. We see in 23:1-2, we see an extrapolation of the you shall not bear false witness commandment. In 22:1-9, we see the extrapolation of the 8th commandment, which is you shall not steal. Again, God cares about the relationship that we have with our world and the stuff that we have, so much so that he gives us instruction on how to share it, how to use it generously, and he gives instruction on what should happen when our rights to property and that type of thing are violated. Restitution should be made, all of these different things. We'll talk about that in a moment. So we take the principle that property matters and we begin to think, okay, what does that look like for us? Well, obviously, it means, you know, we should not steal. We need to respect the property that we have and that others have and not move in that direction. I don't know how much you've read the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's sort of the one that gets the least ink, right? We know we have the Westminster Confession, and then we have the shorter catechism that a lot of people memorize. But the larger catechism is also there, and it sort of is larger than the shorter one. But they have some great question and answers with regards to each of the Ten Commandments. And the way that it's organized is, what are the duties that are required in the Eighth Commandment? And then it talks about what are the sins that are forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. We have that pattern throughout all of that. So it says, positively, when we come to something like this idea of property, and this principle that we're looking at here, what does that mean for us in terms of being obedient on a positive direction? I've sort of edited this a little bit. You can look it up. It's question answer 141 and then 142 as well. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce. It's rendering to everyone his due. It's the restitution of goods unlawfully detained. It's giving and lending freely. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. This was a good Dutch addition here. Maybe the Scots can claim it as well. It's frugality. By all just and lawful means. This is a really challenging statement here. By all just and lawful means, to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others. So this is what, you know, God is saying as we read through these laws. You see a society, a vision for society that cares about property, but cares about it in such a way that we don't hoard it, but it is something that is for the benefit of everyone. Now, again, think about that. You know, just as we thought about rest as being so contra to what the Israelites experienced in Egypt, it's the same thing with regards to goods. Their goods were taken away. They were minimized in Egypt. There was no opportunity to share. And now God puts before them a vision that says, goods are good, but they are for the benefit of all, and we are to respect them for one another. We are to care for them, and we are to think about the benefit of all. The sins are forbidden: theft, robbery, man stealing. We talked about that a little bit last week. Receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts. When we're dealing with one another in matters of trust, anything that is oppressive, extortive, usury, bribery, covetousness, also included in this broader category, inordinate apprising and affecting worldly goods, idleness, prodigality, and what they mean by that is a wastefulness of the things that God has given us, and then time wasting. So those are the things that are prohibited with this. So here we come, a world to live in. It's a world in which we are stewards, given things in this world. We are to respect them with regards to others, and we are to produce within ourselves, produce a heart that desires to share and use these goods for the flourishing of society. We had a little conversation with our families, like, you know, where is it that, you know, I'm asking my late teens, you know, my wife, we were just talking, you know, where do we really struggle with this? What are some of the ways in which we feel ourselves stealing from one another and maybe violating some of this? We talked about time, you know, the ways in which we use our time, and ways, you know, thinking about work, ways that we can waste time with that, just all of the computer, the technology that can so easily distract us from the things that we should be doing. One of the ways that we rob one another, rob God of things that are deserved for Him. We talked about ways that we can steal one another's reputation. through boasting. I mean, this would move into some of the bearing false witness, broader categories, but also it's often frequently talked about under the stealing aspect. You know, we steal one another's reputation through boasting. We taking credit for things that maybe somebody else deserved, for maligning people, slandering people. We steal from them what they deserve in terms of maybe a fair trial or maybe just who they are, all of those different things. So you see, there are so many things that press in on us when we begin to think about this eighth commandment, and we begin to think about its application, both from a challenging standpoint, negatively, as well as positively. But then God does give us some principles to guide us. So he establishes this overarching principle that your life matters, what you do with your stuff matters. But then there are also sort of some principles that he gives us for when things go wrong, when theft occurs, when accidents happen. Sometimes these accidents are unanticipated. Sometimes they're due to carelessness. There are different types of accidents. But God gives us a couple of things to think about in working this out. This is a lot of some of the really practical aspects of justice. It's one of the reasons why we sang, justice will roll down. God's vision for society is one in which there is justice. We talked about that a few weeks ago as we talked about the law. The law is very centered on justice and how it gets worked out, both in terms of its retributive sense as well as its distributive sense. And so here we see some of the application in the vision for society that God lays out. One of the things that we do see is the principle of restitution. Like if you read through chapter 22, I don't know exactly how many times the word restitution or repayment comes up, but it's several. It's clearly a focus in this passage that when there is wrong done, there is a principle interpersonally that restitution or repayment needs to be made. Now, I found that interesting because it obviously is in the public conversation these days. Sometimes you hear the word reparations, restitution. I mean, there's these big conversations that are going on. Oftentimes for Christians, as they're talking about it, they do look back at the Book of the Covenant, these passages here in Exodus chapter 22. We can't solve all of that today, and I don't really even want to completely dip my toe in there because I know that it's charged in so many different ways, other than to simply say it is something that we have to think about from a biblical standpoint. As we read these passages, a couple of things I think really shine out here that I think are worth noting. One is this: there is an immediacy and there is a locality to the restitution that is being talked about. So this is something that is happening in the context of our life together. As we realize that we've wronged one another, we're not to let that sit. And I think part of the problem in our society, it's not only our society, Canada, I mean, all over the world, these issues are being talked about, you know, with indigenous people, with various ethnicities and races, you know, tribes that have gone to war against each other. So there's all sorts of places where this gets talked about. But part of the problem is that it's just lingered for so long. And so how do you actually work through that on an enormous sort of national level? How do you do that with justice, with fairness, with all of these different things? You know, there are a lot of real challenges that comes with that, which is why I think God says, handle your business with one another. You know, do it immediately. Don't let it linger. Work to live at peace with one another, because you're going to have things that happen either through our own negligence, through our willful disobedience, but work it out immediately and locally. And I just think that's such a good word. You know, as we enter into some of these broader conversations, we may not have the answers for, you know, how to deal with indigenous people and some of the wrongs that have been done, but I can do things on my street. I can do things with my immediate neighbors. I can have these conversations. I can, you know, if my son breaks a window, which has happened before, of my neighbor's house, we can go get it fixed. We can take care of those things immediately and locally. And I think that's the principle that God pushes us to here in this area. The other thing that is really interesting with regards to justice, and you see this tension, you especially see it if you look at verses 25 to 27. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? So here, God is talking about the poor who owe money to somebody, and it's a just issue. Like, they owe the money. And so God gives them some rules here, some principles to guide them. Like, how do we deal with that when we don't have the need of the money and my neighbor does have the need of the money, but they owe it to me and they can't repay it? God says, operate a justice that is contained or cloaked in mercy. Don't be like the usurer who is going to exact every thin dime that he can. You know, don't be like the moneylender who is going to take the last bit of property that this person owns or maybe even owes. Make sure they keep their cloak to sleep in. So God says, have regard for the poor. Have regard for their situation. Have regard for what their needs are. And he bases that in his own character. For I am a compassionate God, and this is how I deal with you. But then, by contrast, you look at 23, 1, 2, and then 3, the verse that I forgot to tell the office to print. I thought it was part of 2, which is really important here. It says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. So on the one hand, God says, have special regard for the poor. You need to pay attention to them. You need to know them. And then on the other hand, he says, you shall not be partial to the poor in his lawsuit. You know, and here God is, you know, sort of emphasizing the principle that there is justice. There's an objective sense of justice. He's talking about human responsibility, that, you know, there are different reasons for poor to be poor. And, you know, sometimes it is their own responsibility, their own laziness that is tied into that. And we aren't necessarily to overlook that. We are not to be partial to the poor in their lawsuit. But you see, as God brings these laws to his people, he is highlighting the importance of wisdom. You know, like knowing when to apply the principles in what way. And this is, you know, sort of our struggle as we walk through this world. You know, Jonathan Haidt and his work, The Righteous Mind, and sort of been built on, has talked about these various moral foundations that society is built on. And there's, I think he has 5 of them. You know, one of them is care. You know, some societies, and you even see this within our society, some people are really oriented to care for one another and to care for each other with regards to the society. And that's a good moral foundation. And then there are other societies or maybe factions within our society that are oriented towards justice and truth. And again, you recognize like this is a really good thing. But sometimes these come into conflict with one another. You know, as we think about what does it mean to care, sometimes may color the way that we look at justice and truth. When we think about justice, may color what we what it looks like to, or what we think about in terms of caring for one another. But the scriptures say, you know, wisdom in Christ, who inhabits all of the moral foundations. He inhabits justice perfectly. He inhabits mercy perfectly. So we press into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what we see here in this last thing that I want to highlight for you. We have a world to live in, principles to guide, and a relationship to cherish. You know, as you read throughout 22, the whole book of the covenant, you keep coming to the interweaving of God with his people. You see it, for instance, in verse 9, where it says, in the case, both parties shall come before God. The one who God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Or in verse 23, they'll cry out to me, I will hear their cry. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, if he cries to me, verse 27, I will hear, for I am compassionate. In 29, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. The eighth day you shall give it to me, verse 30. You shall be consecrated to me, verse 31. There is this interweaving of God with his people in such a way that you realize that God is the central, this relationship of his people to God is the central, sort of central hub on which all of this takes place. This isn't just merely sort of objective case law. If this, then this. If that, then that. This is a relationship that is worked out. A relationship that is coming out of the heart of God. And so we're called to be generous with one another. I've already sort of talked about that. But even look at verse 29. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your heart, harvest from the outflow of your presses, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen, your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall not delay. You shall give it to me. God says, I want you to respond with a generosity that overflows to me. Respond with this generosity in your relationship with me, that you don't hold back, you know, the firstborn, the best, the first fruits for yourself, but rather they are given, they are dedicated to me. And as we look at this from a New Testament standpoint, we recognize the deep, deep motivation that drives us. How is it that we can be generous with the firstborn, with the first fruits? It is because God has been generous with his firstborn to us. He has not held back. Of all of the beings in the universe, God had every reason to demand a justice with impartiality towards us. But he cloaked his justice in mercy, and he gave us his firstborn son, who did not hold back from going to the cross, but what went to the cross, clothed in our unrighteousness, in order that we might be cloaked in his righteousness. And you realize this relationship then that is at the heart of everything in which God is calling to us from, everything which God is inviting us into. And this is the tension with the law, right? I mean, we've been saying the law is good, the law is perfect, reviving the soul. The law is that in which I put my delight on. We've highlighted the New Testament, Jesus saying, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Paul saying, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But the tension is that none of us can fulfill it perfectly. You know, so when we read the Book of the Covenant and we, you know, put ourselves back into their shoes, we recognize that the law became a burden for the Israelites. The law became something that was hung around their neck, and they never really experienced the independence that God desired from them or desired for them through keeping the law, because they could not. And that again, you know, with a New Testament perspective, we recognize that is why Christ came. Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son, generously sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, here we see the dependent independence that is at the heart of what it means to be God's people. You know, He invites us into a life of freedom. And we can see from the way that He treated the Israelites in the very beginning, like that's always His heart. He has a vision for society that is good, which neighbor loves neighbor, in which brother and sister, fathers and mothers love one another. That is His heart. That is His vision for society. But we are unable in our flesh to ever really work that out. We struggle. We hurt one another. We fail to make restitution immediately and locally. We steal. We bear false witness. All of these different things. This is what marks us. But the relationship to cherish is Jesus, because He's the one who comes and says, what the law could not do, what you cannot do through the law, I have done, and it is perfect, and it is good, and it is righteous. One of the things that, just reflecting on General Assembly, you know, what do I do as a pastor? Like, what's my calling? There's so many things. I mean, we're doing this business, I'm talking with people, we're talking about church and church life, and so many pastors are struggling right now. I cannot tell you how many guys I talk to that are just burned out, either have quit, are about to quit. They're changing churches in order to hope that the grass is greener in different shores. What does it mean to be a pastor? And I was helped by these thoughts. Robert Capon, some of you are familiar with him. People come to ministers to ask for advice, hear sermons for more reasons than there are dandelions in my yard. Some of them come to learn. Some come to have their egos massaged. Some to have their prejudices confirmed. Some to get the church to take over responsibility for their lives. I don't know why you've come. I don't know what you were hoping for this morning, what your expectations are from church or from preaching. But here's what Capon says. As a pastor, I'm not a psychologist or a magician or even a healer. Those are jobs for other professionals. But my job is inviting people to hear the good news. And that's what I want you to hear this morning. You know, that God is intricately involved with this world. He's given us a world to live in. We recognize that we've messed it up. We've recognized that there are so many ways in which we fall short. But then we come again to Jesus, the one who has finished the work, who has laid down His life, as we're going to remember in just a moment, in order that we might live in an independence that doesn't celebrate self-reliance, in an independence that doesn't celebrate freedom from all laws, norms, free to be our sort of out there selves, but celebrates a freedom that comes through being dependent on Christ. Now we're free to be who God has truly created us to be, free to worship Him through a wholeness of heart, free to love Him even as He loves us. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this word. Again, we recognize that there is such distance between us and the Book of the Covenant. But we also recognize in that distance, we still see You. We still see the faithfulness of Your hand. We still see Jesus. We see His finished work. We see the invitation to be a people who recognizes Your heart and operates in that way. Lord, I pray that You would help us with that as a congregation, as individuals. We've touched on some things that are very appropriate to our day and age, to our national conversations, how we think about them. And Father, we confess that these issues are complicated. We all have our own prejudices as we approach these issues. But Lord, we believe that You encourage us to press into these because they display Your heart. And so we ask that You would help us to do that. Help us to be a people that loves one another, even as You have loved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.